Let me introduce Jimmy Clark, who will bring us a lesson from God's Word.
When Paul called me and told me my assignment, as soon as I got off the phone with him, I thought, there is a tremendous burden of what I have just been given. Not in trying to find something to say, but trying to limit the amount of material that there is in both Old and New Testament about this one subject. Illustrations abound in both Old and New Testaments of this particular subject. And so tonight what I want to do is to discuss in somewhat of general principle way with a few specifics, if nothing more than to whet your appetite to study your Bible further, maybe even sometimes when you're going to read your Bible through in a year, when you start in January and you go through December, take your Bible sometimes and read it strictly from the standpoint of the contrast of what I'm going to talk about tonight. You will be amazed at how often this subject matter of worldliness, carnality, fleshliness, versus spirituality, true spirituality, is found throughout Scripture. It is the difference and essence between walking by faith and walking by sight. And again, that's Genesis to Revelation, and as long as you and I will live in this world. I began tonight with the 17th chapter of the book of John, beginning in verse 14 through verse 17. Here is our Lord's prayer concerning specifically the apostles, but also the principles contained within these verses would have to do with you and with me. As verse 20 says, that we would believe on Him through their word. Verse 14 says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, namely the evil one, the devil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's always been a challenge of a child of God living in this world to live in it, but not live like it. Throughout the Bible, the principle of holy living is a principle that has constantly been a challenge and also a plague for some who find that not acceptable in their thinking. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we find a man who at one time was dedicated to the cause of Christ, and Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He lived in the world, and now he loved the world. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we find very clearly that this contrast, carnality, spiritualness, is very much alive and well, as is revealed in the New Testament, as it is even revealed, as we know by experience, in our own everyday lives. There are no doubt people who have been invited even to come to this place tonight or through the course of these particular lessons who it is not due to fact that they were sick or that they could not come, they chose not to come. And so such it is sometimes with worship services or gospel meetings or vacation Bible schools or special efforts of all sorts. Why is that? Well, it has to do with a fundamental mindset. And it is my subject tonight. Think about the fact that Jesus in John 17 was praying about the apostles, an intercessory prayer. Think about Peter being one of those. Now, Peter made his blunders, we all realize from the study of the Bible. But as you study the life of Peter from the book of Acts on down, really through the book of 2 Peter, you'll find that here is a man who developed and who grew. Think about the sons of thunder, James and John. Yes, they had their faults as well. But as you follow them again from the book of Acts, and particularly John, as you go all the way to the book of Revelation, you find a man or men that overcame. They grew, they developed. But also think of John 17, of a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. Did not Jesus pray for him as well? Was not his prayer, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, as true for him as it was for Peter, James, and John, and all the others? What's the problem? Well, the problem, folks, is not with the Lord. The problem wasn't with the word. And the problem was not with his prayer. The problem was Judas chose not to apply. Again, it is a choice. The Lord wants us to be spiritually minded. The Lord wants us to follow His path and to live eternally forever and ever in heaven. But it's a choice. There are three things tonight I want to do in a discussion of this lesson, particularly in view of the fact that you're going to see very clearly, if you've not already as a Bible student seen, that this is a real down-to-earth challenge. First of all, I want us to look at the mind of carnality. And also, with that, the mind of the spiritual side. Then from that, number two, we'll move to motives or motivations of the carnal side, as well as the spiritual side. And then third, we'll look at manifestations of the carnal side, as well as the spiritual side, as they stand in contrast one to the other. But we can't talk about the manifestations without obviously looking at the motive, because there's something that drives people to do what they do. And we can't talk about the motives without starting at the number one place. And that's in the mind. In our mind, I want to discuss three particulars. First of all, the spiritual person and the carnal person follow a mind set upon certain values. We all have a value system. And it may not always be the same, but we all have something that is our standard by which we make decisions. Value system. Jesus said, where a man's treasure is, that's exactly where his heart will be also. Matthew 6, verse 21. So what is the value system of the carnal mind? What does he seek after? Take your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3, and if you will look at the context, I'll start in verse 17. But in Philippians 3, Paul is talking about those that prize that which was of the flesh. And Paul said, now, if we were going to talk about the flesh, I could talk about that. He said, but what things I used to think were gain, now I count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I count those things but dung as refuse. Then you come down to verse 17 and he makes the practical application. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us apostles, for examples. For many walk, as I have told you often, and tell you now, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now notice verse 19. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their belly. Whose glory is in their shame. Who M-I-N-D, mind. What do they mind? Who mind earthly things. There's their value system. They think about earthly things. That's what absorbs their thinking, their attention, their time, their resources. They are after what this world has to offer. And Paul says, little realizing that they are actually going contrary to what the cross of Christ is really all about. Now, there's the carnal mind. What about the spiritual mind? Well, turn to Romans 8, verse 5. Paul, writing in the Roman letter, says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Literally, the idea, they mind the things of the Spirit. Well, what are you saying, Paul? What I'm saying is, they that are spiritually minded, their value system is what the Holy Spirit has to say. Now, they that are fleshly minded, their value system is whatever they think or whatever the world thinks. And that's the basic contrast. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, what do you think about such and such religious subject? And you begin to open up the Bible and you say, now the Bible says this. And I didn't ask you what the Bible says. I don't know what you think. You ever had that happen? What's the point there? Why I even ask about a religious subject if the Bible's not even going to be the means by which you answer that question? Because I'm not interested in what the Holy Spirit has to say through the Bible. I won't know what you think. Why would somebody do that? That's carnal thinking. Have you ever gone somewhere in a meeting and all of a sudden here is an individual who is preaching and they give about as little Bible as you'd ever heard in a sermon, and someone walks out the back of that building and says, you know, I might as well have left my Bible at home. That's about the least amount of Bible I'd ever heard in a sermon. You feel disappointed, don't you? Have you ever gone to hear a sermon preached in a gospel meeting or anywhere else, and you've got to spend time after time after time turning pages in your Bible to find these scriptures, or maybe to jot them down so that you can go back to read, and when you walk out of here, he says, you know, my time has been used well. Does it make you feel empty when the Bible is not preached? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? And in turn, that's what I want. I remember years ago that if there was a preacher that didn't preach the Bible, he might get buttonholed back here in the foyer. One of those good sisters say, fella, I didn't come here to hear what you had to say. I came here to hear what the Lord had to say. And then more and more you'll find out here in the world, oh, let's get away from book, chapter, and verse preaching. Let's talk about I'm okay and you're okay and things are all well with us and let's let everybody feel good. Well, folks, not everybody's okay. Not everybody. As a matter of fact, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God is what the Bible says, and sin's man's problem. The carnal mind's value system. I don't want what the Holy Spirit has to say as far as the Bible is concerned. I want what the flesh has to say. I want what human wisdom has to say. Doctor this, and not to throw off on those that have PhDs that are members of the church that know how to use that. But I'm talking about a person that claims to be an expert that absolutely thinks the Bible is not the standard by which to live. But from that value system, now we move to point number two in subheading number one. Value system leads to viewpoint, the way you see things. Turn to 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter was written by a man who knew that very, very shortly he was about to leave this world. 2 Peter 1:14 says, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ had shown me. He knew he was going to die very soon. Verse 12 says, I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Verse 15, the same chapter. Moreover, I will endeavor that after my decease, literally after my exodus, the Greek word is exodus, after my decease, my departure from this world, that you will have these things always in remembrance. I want some material left behind that when I'm gone can continue to sustain you as children of God, of those of like precious faith. So Peter then begins to write. In chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about those great and precious promises. And how that through those great and precious promises that we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped that corruption that's in the world through lust. And then he starts in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, what? They make you neither, you should neither be barren nor unfruitful. And the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What is that? Spiritual mindedness. How do you view the world? I view the world by faith. And adding to that faith, these other qualities, all the way up to the grand quality, and that is charity, agape love. And I want to abound in those things, because that's what life's all about. Now look at verse 9. Because here's your contrast. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, having forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Now, why is he blind and cannot see afar off? Because he's carnal-minded. All you have to do, folks, and I'm not going to preach this sermon for you, read chapter 2 and see if the carnal mind is not in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. You can preach a whole sermon, young men, and old preachers for that matter, on chapter 2 and show what the carnal mind is all about. Just in that one chapter. And then in chapter 3, you'll find out what the spiritual mind is all about. The spiritual mind looks for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Chapter 3, verse 13. That's where we look. What is the carnal mind? He only looks where? The word here in the Greek language that says cannot see afar off is an optometry term. It is the word myopia. Now, your speaker tonight, right here, standing on this platform, has physical myopia. I'm nearsighted. Now, I can take my eyeglasses off and lay them right here, and I can pick up my Bible right here, and I can perfectly see these letters and these words. I can read that crystal clear. It's perfectly in focus. But you folks back here in the back are fuzzy right now. As a matter of fact, I couldn't even tell you what's on that clock back there, so you might want me to put my glasses back on. I can see everything up close because this is what's in focus. But what's down the road, I don't think about that. I'm not interested in that. Now, I have corrective lenses for a reason, because actually this is for my safety. It would be dangerous for me to go home tonight, which I hope to go home after this, all these services are. I'll stay for Cliffs and hear Cliffs. But to drive down this Highway 31, down here on this crooked Tennessee road, and then to hit I-65, where they can go 70 miles an hour, and sometimes you think they're going 70. When you're going 70, you're sitting on the side of the road. And then turn on Highway 72, which, by the way, is not much different. It's 4-lane, right in front of my house. If I didn't have these eyeglasses on, I might not get home. So I need corrective lenses. Folks, there's some carnal-minded folks that need corrective lenses. What's their viewpoint? I see only what's right here in front of me. I'm not living for what's down here on the beyond, this everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 1:11. I'm living for only what I can get right now. Right now. Now, if you can provide a religion that satisfies what I need right now, sometimes I call that those felt needs. And really, it's basically individual wants, not what they need. But the viewpoint is only what's going to satisfy me right now. But the spiritual mind sees beyond right now, looks beyond that. Let me give you an example of that. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul said, beginning in verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are what? Which are seen. But the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal." What does the carnal mind live for? The temporal things. What does the spiritual mind look at? He looks beyond this to that which is eternal. That's his mind. Now, number three. The value system leads to the viewpoint, and the viewpoint leads to the volition. Your willpower. And that's the bottom line of choices, isn't it? We ultimately choose according to the way we decide, I will do this, or I will not do that. Turn to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke. Jesus illustrates with what we commonly call the parable of the prodigal son. Literally, it's the prodigal son versus the elder brother. But what you have here is, obviously, a younger brother or younger son who now wants his inheritance. He doesn't just want his inheritance, he wants to leave home too, and he does. He ends up in the far country. He ends up in real need. Verse 17 says, "And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger." Now watch verse 18. I-W-I-L-L. See that word? I will arise. And I-W-I-L-L say. You see that word again? I will say. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of the hired servants. Now that was just good intentions, right? No. What he willed to do, he did. He arose and went, which was the best thing that could have ever happened to the boy. Would you say, when it says that he came to himself, that there was some godly sorrow involved there? Did his godly sorrow work repentance unto his deliverance, his salvation? At least in a physical sense here. But we understand the earthly picture of a spiritual meaning. His salvation led evidently to his eternal salvation. He's back on the right track. Now come over here to the elder brother. The elder brother's out here working in the fields. And he hears of the merriment that's going on with the father that's killed the fatted calf. He asks one of the servants what's going on. The servant tells him. Verse 28 says, he was angry. Would you say that is the sorrow of the world? Of 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. He was angry, and watch it, and WOULD, not go in. Would. Well, another form of the word would is will, isn't it? I will not go in. You see the contrast? The volition of the prodigal son is what? I will. The volition of the elder brother is I will not. I will not. And not only did the elder brother not go, and not only was he upset about his younger brother, he also got upset with his father, didn't he?
You never gave me a kid, and I might make merry with my friends.
Can't you just hear him? You know, if that were a real life case, can't you just feel sorry for this fellow? Big, grown, overgrown, spoiled. Never developed. And what would he have been like if he had been in the far country? But the fact of the matter is, you see the contrast. Here's the mind, value system, viewpoint, volition. Now watch motivations that come out of this. And I'll just mention three for lack of time. First of all, let's talk about the motive of where does the credit go? Where does the honor go? Where does all the accolades go? The carnal-minded person wants the accolades to go on him. The spiritual-minded person wants the credit to go where the credit is really due. And it's not on him. I find this to be one of the great, great challenges of gospel preaching as an individual. I have had... And I hope you don't take this wrong. I've had a lot of people say, I've really enjoyed your sermon. You a chip off the old block of your daddy. And I appreciate that to a sense. But there is a real sense in which complimenting preachers, that can go to their heads. I remember the account one time that a preacher friend of mine told me back years ago, sort of a humorous account. Said this preacher was really feeling good about the gospel meeting he just conducted. And his wife had gone to the services with him, and they were riding back home after the meeting was over, and he was feeling great. I mean, the car just couldn't go slow enough. He just felt so good. His wife's over here. She's ready to get home. He says, aren't there just some great gospel preachers in our brotherhood? And she said, yes, there are, but one less than you think. Well, what'd she mean by that? The idea is, fella, the credit doesn't go to you. I live with you. I know you. By the way, I can tell you some things about Winter Clark you don't know. He could have told you some things about me. My children can tell you some things about me that you don't know. My wife too. Carnal-minded man wants the credit to go right here. I want a big write-up in this lectureship book about me. You better put it in there. Spiritual-minded man says, if you want something to introduce about me, just say who I am and where I'm from, and let me speak. And then once I get through speaking, let's all honor the person where the honor really goes. That ain't easy to do for a young preacher, or for an old preacher either, or for a Bible class teacher, or for anybody else that walks around this human fleshly tabernacle. Galatians 6, verse 12, beginning, Paul says, "For as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Then watch verse 13. "For neither they that are circumcised keep the law, but they would have you to be circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Now what does that mean? What's Paul saying that they wanted? We won't count heads. Oh, we've got this new proselyte over here. We've proselyted this fella and this fella and this. All these folks used to be uncircumcised Gentiles. And now they're one of us. Can't you see these folks in a church bulletin? We're doing great, wonderful things here. We had 700 and 400 of them were proselytes. We've got them all circumcised. And then the other 300 that were already circumcised, not a one of them kept the law of Moses. But they all said, "Hey, now we're Abraham's flesh and we're circumcised, and therefore that's really what we're looking for. It's out. It's fleshly." Sometimes I call what you keep an attendance record in the contribution, I call that the scoreboard. I talked to my brethren back at Bethel. I said, "Y'all folks don't look over here at the scoreboard." So let me tell you something. That number right there can be deceiving. I said, now, if there were 350 or 400 or whatever the case might be, folks that were spiritually minded and dedicated living for God, that'd be different. But if we're just throwing those numbers up here to say we had 650 folks here on Sunday, my question is, what kind of folks did you have out of those 650 folks? Remember, there wasn't but 8 on the ark. Just 8. But look what 8 were on the ark. Numbers can be deceiving. Numbers don't always tell the whole tale. The carnal-minded man doesn't worry about that. It's just, we glory in the flesh. We glory in all of these folks now that we've got on our side. What did Paul say? "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world's crucified to me and I to the world." That's where the credit goes. And that's where the spiritual-minded man will think. That's where the spiritual-minded woman will think. Credit goes where the man who's where the merit is. It's not in me. It's not in you. It never will be. That's one motivation of the carnal mind. Next, from credit, we come to covetousness. Carnal-minded man feeds on covetousness. He's not interested in serving anybody. He's interested in you serving him. On the other side, you're looking at a person who is able to be content with what he has and to be a good steward of what he has. In the 19th chapter of Matthew, there was a young man that came to Jesus. "Good Master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And ultimately, Jesus emphasizes to him to keep the law, particularly certain commandments. Go back and read Matthew 19 and notice which of the 10 commandments and the moral side of the 10 commandments Jesus did not quote. Watch it. He said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother." And then he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Which of the commandments did he not quote? The one he didn't quote, folks, was, "Thou shalt not covet." Go back and read that. Why would he not do that? That was the man's problem. That was it. "All these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Then what does he say? "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all thou hast and give it to the poor, and come and follow me." It says, when he heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. Now there's the sorrow of the world again, isn't it? He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus says, "A rich man can hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the needle of an eye for a rich man to enter in heaven." Does that mean that no rich man will be in heaven? I know better than that. I know of at least one rich man that's going to be in heaven.
In the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, it says that when Lazarus the beggar died, he went to paradise. It says he went to whose bosom? Abraham's. Genesis 13 and verse 2 says, Abraham was very rich in silver and gold and much cattle. Well, how is it, Lord, that you say that a rich man can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, and yet Abraham is in paradise where the beggar went, where Lazarus went? Well, Abraham had money, but money didn't have Abraham. Because Hebrews 11:10 says, he looked for a city which had foundations whose builder and maker is God. Here's a man that knew how to use his stewardship. On the other side, here's a man that his stewardship was not at all what it is. His stewardship was, I own all this. This is mine. Covetousness becomes a motivation to the carnal mind. Content and proper stewardship is that of the spiritual mind. Then number 3. Another motive has to do with convenience. Convenience. It better be convenient, buddy, or I'm not going to have any part of this. Acts 24:25. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He trembled, Felix trembled, and says, go thy way. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Ask your question. Was it convenient for Jesus Christ to die on the cross? I don't think so. Matter of fact, I know better than that. But man is looking. Now, if it doesn't demand a lot out of me, I'd like to be a Christian. Now, if it doesn't cost me a lot. If it's going to fit my schedule. What is that? That's the carnal mind. When I get around to it. Whenever things start to be able to get a little bit easier. The spiritual minded person says, I am committed to this regardless of the circumstances. Whether it's easy, whether it isn't easy. Now let's watch the manifestation. Now we're going to get down, I think, where the rubber meets the road. I know of at least 3 ways in which the carnal-mindedness and the spiritual-mindedness of people is manifested. Number 1's in their speech. It comes out in people's words. The 13th chapter of the book of Numbers, you got 12 spies that go into the land of Canaan. They're in the land of Canaan, all 12 come back. And the report basically of that land is what? It is truly a land that flows with milk and honey, and here even is a piece of the fruit. As evident that this is exactly the way this land is. But then there comes this report. But the people there are strong. And the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. We cannot take it. Now down in verse 30 of Numbers 13, it says that Caleb stilled the people, and here's what he said. He says, if God be with us, we are well able. Take this land. Let me ask you a question. Did Caleb see the same thing these other fellows saw? Was Caleb in a one country and they in a different one? No. They all saw with their physical eyes the same thing. But they all saw with their spiritual eyes something different. Goes back to that viewpoint again, doesn't it? The carnal mind has a carnal viewpoint. We can't take it. There are giants in this land. We are as grasshoppers in their sight. You know who the only giant Caleb saw was? Is the giant that lives in heaven. That's the giant Caleb saw. He saw those walls come down. He saw them by faith, and it is evidently the case, if you read the book of Joshua, he saw them literally come down. As Jericho's first city they took, and it's walled, wasn't it? Every child knows that. The very thing they feared is the very thing that fell down. But it comes up in person's speech. Years ago, I sat in a general men's business meeting. Now, if you've never been in one of those, you need to go to at least one in your lifetime. Congregation doesn't have any elders. And if you ever want to see the carnal mind and the spiritual mind lived out, just show up at a general men's business meeting where every male of that congregation has an opportunity to give their viewpoint. Here is an opportunity to send money to a place to buy Bibles to go into the country of China. And I'm sitting here in this room, one of the men like all the rest of them. I know he's got the money in the bank. All of a sudden, man jumps up and he says, back in 1974, the tornadoes came through this part of the country and tore up Dixie. And you know, if one of those tornadoes was to come up through here again and tear up our building, we might need that money to build back. And he killed that deader than a doornail. And I was so mad. When I got home, my wife wondered what on earth happened. And I wasn't the only one. No sooner did I get home and sort of get calmed down, the telephone rings, and there is the wife of one of our other members, and she wants to chew my ear off because her husband is steaming at home too. And I finally had to tell her what went on. Here is a man who could see a tornado coming. He could see it. He could see it happening. We got to have his money in the bank. But he couldn't see by faith that God would take care of him. Take care of us. What's his problem? Someone said, we just need to take him out back and just whoop him. I felt like him. But the point was, here's a man who hadn't got over his carnality. It showed up in his speech. Second thing you'll find is in the service that people render. In the 6th chapter of John, you will find that there were several people that followed Jesus. He fed the multitudes, the 5,000, with the loaves and the fish. No sooner does he feed them than he finds that they want to force him to be their king, and he'll have none of it. He then goes up on a mountain alone, and then he departs and goes over to Capernaum. Well, they follow him over there. When they find him, whence comest thou here? And here's what Jesus said in verse 26. You seek me not because you saw the miracle, but because you did eat of the loaves in our field. Labor not for the meat that perishes, but for that which is unto eternal life. What's he talking about? He's talking about spiritual pressure. You go down through John 6, Jesus does not perform another single miracle for these fellows. What's he doing? He's trying to get them out of this. I'm trying to teach you. I am the bread of life that's come down from heaven. How can this man give us his body to eat? What is that? A carnal mind can't see this. Finally, verse 66 of John 6 says, from that time, many of his disciples walked no more with him. And Jesus turned to the 12. Will you also go away? And here's what Simon Peter said. Lord, to whom shall we go? You, the fellow that can perform miracles, we don't have any other job. You know, you're our Meals on Wheels program. You're the fellow that provides for us our supper, breakfast, and lunch. You know, we'd have to go back to fishing. That's what Peter said, right? No. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Not this life, eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's catching on, isn't he? Peter's beginning to see. There's more to life than what you put in your belly. Now let me look at one other. Sacrifices. They made sacrifices. When you go to the 4th chapter of Jonah, it is my conviction that Jonah is a man that had problems with the carnal mind. Whenever it had to do with Jonah's creature comforts, he's praying to God, Lord, help me. But here you've got souls in Nineveh, and Jonah wants every one of them dead. Think about a preacher going and he preaches one little sermon, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and he converts every accountable aged person in the whole town. What would you put in your bulletin? What would you say? Converted whole town. 3 days journey, whole town. That ain't Jonah's attitude. Goes out on the hillside and he's angry. He says, I knew that if they repented, you'd spare this city. I knew your character. That's why I didn't want to come to begin with. Jonah goes out on the east side of that hill, right? Still hoping. Something's going to happen in this town, he'll be there to see it. He prepares a booth, temporary dwelling. Well, middle of the night, God prepares a gourd, and it comes up over Jonah and it shades him. What does Jonah think about that gourd? Oh, how lovely. How wonderful. I've got more shade. Then God prepares a worm. Smites the gourd. The gourd dies in a day. Not only does God destroy the gourd, God also, the text says, brings an vehement east wind. Now that comes off the Sahara Desert, folks. That's hot air. I'd say God cut off his central heat, his cooling system. And now he's sitting in the hot. What does Jonah say? It is only good enough for me just to die. You ever had your air conditioning system go out in the summer and listen to what some of your members say about it? Folks, I've already preached this sermon. I preached it at Bethel last Sunday. The two best friends I got at Bethel right now are two deacons that control the central air units at our building. They said, you have just become our best buddy. Y'all remember going to the old tent meetings? The swat flies and mosquitoes? Some of you probably remember the old brush arbor meetings. If the air conditioning went out in this building, would you have shown up tonight? Now you be careful when you answer that. What about some other folks we know? I think we got more Jonahs in our brotherhood than we think we got. God said, you had pity on that gourd, but you didn't grow, you didn't labor, and it came up in a night and perished in a night. Shall I not spare, have pity on this city, Nineveh, this great city, which has more than 60,000 souls, S-O-U-L-S, they cannot yet even discern their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle. And that book closes with a question for emphasis. That's a good question. Jonah, who you ought really be concerned with? Jonah, your creature comforts, or the real work I sent you here for? I hope this lesson has been a challenge to you. I'll guarantee you, if it hasn't helped you, it's helped me to study for it. But I've had to take a good, long, hard look at J-I-M-M-Y-C-L-A-R-K. Are we carnal-minded? Are we spiritual-minded? That choice is yours. That choice is mine. Thank you for your attention.